Today's passage comes from Book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and then 15 through 22. This is Word of God. Then the Lord God formed men of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you for your abundant grace and your mercy. Father, Lord, that even though you don't have to, but Lord, out of your great compassion and your kindness, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, not only through the truth of your word, but also by your spirit, that we would experience your presence, your wonderful, amazing, glorious presence, Lord, that we may experience your power, the power that could give us strength and encouragement and life, true life, Lord. So, Father, we look to you. We ask for your help once again. Be here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. So 2 weeks ago, we started a new sermon series called The Greatness of God. And as we are going through what God is really like according to the Bible, we will also see how knowing who God is will shape our own understanding of who we are as God's people. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1 as well as Acts 17, where God made it very clear through his word that he created us for a purpose, that we exist because he wants us to exist, and he has purpose in creating us. And we also talked about what that purpose is in general terms. That God wanted this relationship of God being the benefactor, the one who gives for the benefit of the beneficiaries, and we are the beneficiaries. God created us not because he needed anything, but because he wanted to love and do good to his creatures and let us enjoy the most precious and amazing thing, which is himself, his glory, his presence. So we are created to enjoy and celebrate the greatness of the glory of God. Last week, we talked about, by looking at Genesis chapter 2, more specifically, how did God create humankind and for what purpose in detail. So last week we talked about how God created us in His image. That is, He created us to be rulers, representing Him, ruling on His behalf, the rest of the creation. In doing so, God gave us this exalted and honored position. And not only that, God blesses and provides for us as we carry out this task of being His image bearer. Which means that as God's image, we are absolutely dependent beings who cannot function and thrive without constantly, daily, moment by moment, depending on God, on His blessing and His generosity. We are made for God. We are made to function by constantly interacting and receiving from God, so that we in turn can give the blessings and meet the needs of the creation. So that's where we are. Now today we're going to go to Genesis 2. There are two creation accounts. Genesis 1 is the overview, it's the larger telling of the creation account that doesn't just focus on the mankind but also the rest of the creation. Chapter 2 is where the writer is zooming in humankind in particular. So we will see how God has created and provided for the first human, Adam in particular. And as we do that, we want to see two main things. I want to point out two main things from our passage. One is that in Genesis 1, we saw that God made us into the image of God, and that He blessed us, and He talked about giving us food, all the plants and trees and fruits. Where in chapter 2, we're going to see God's acts of provision in more detail and specifically for Adam. So we're gonna talk about God's acts of provision for Adam and by implication the mankind. The second thing we're gonna focus on is God's command that He gives to Adam, and we'll talk about how these two things, God's acts of provision, relates to God's command that He gave to Adam. Okay, so first, God's specific acts of provision for Adam. This is important because we come to really know who God is by looking at what He does. And this is one of the ways that God reveals Himself. Because as you may already know, talk is cheap. Anyone can claim anything. Right? Anyone can say this or that about himself. But how we truly come to know the truth about people is by observing what they actually do. By their actions, by their deeds, we know the truth about themselves. And yes, God says things about Himself, but God always supports what He says about Himself by what He does, His actions. So by looking at what God does for Adam, we will see what He is really like. That's how God reveals Himself here in chapter 2. So let's go to verse 7. Let's focus now on 7 through verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life." So God, it doesn't say, give us specific details as to how, but it says from the dust of the ground, God formed the first man, Adam, and then God breathed the breath of life. Only God could give life. And thereby, Adam became a living being, the first human. And verse 8, it says, The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So technically, it's not Garden of Eden, but it is garden in this area called Eden. And I have to explain this garden business a little bit, because when I hear the word garden, I think of tomatoes, right? Like little bit of tomato, cucumbers, like little patch of land where we try to get little vegetables, right? But that's not the kind of garden that we're talking about. I don't know, some of you may have studied in your history classes, Babylonian hanging garden. Is that in the ancient days, when these great kings and emperors, after having conquered great regions of the land and accumulated so much wealth, what they would do is not only they would build these amazing palaces, but around the palace, they would plant these what we call pleasure gardens, meticulously manicured and beautiful and amazing, basically a paradise. They would create these paradise of a garden, sort of like Cornell Plantation, but like so much better, prettier, beautiful, right? So so we have to understand from that point that God is seen as this king, and what he does is that he, as a king, as his dwelling place among the human beings, he creates these paradise-like garden. And there, it says, second half of verse 8, he placed the man whom he had formed. So God made this beautiful, amazing pleasure garden fit for a king, and then he places Adam there. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. And included in these trees is the tree of life, which was in the midst or the middle of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we see two things. God creates this beautiful paradise-like garden, and he gives this garden to Adam as his home, right? Adam is not dropped off in some middle of nowhere, in the middle of desert or wilderness, but God himself creates this garden and gives to Adam as his home. And then God provides food to Adam by, it says, God caused to grow all these trees that are pleasing to the sight and good for food. So two acts of provision. One is Adam's home, this beautiful paradise. Second, all the food he would ever want to eat in the garden. And then let's move on to verse 18, because what we see is God's act of provision, and then in the middle is God giving of the command, and then he goes back to more provision. So we're going to cover the provisions first, and we'll go back to the command. So verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So notice that it is not Adam who initiates this process of getting a suitable helper. It's not Adam who said, "God, you know what? Thank you for this beautiful paradise and wonderful food, but I'm kind of lonely here, right? It's just me, right?" No, God sees what's going on, and God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Remember in Genesis 1, God says, "This is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good," at the end, right? So this is the first time when God says it is not good. And it is not good because, not because God made a mistake, but it is not what God originally intended yet. Meaning in Genesis 1, we are already told that God's intention was to create the image of God in male and female. So God created male, but he hasn't created the female yet. That is why it is not good yet. So God says, I will make him, Adam, a helper suitable for him. So they were supposed to function as a team. In ruling over the creation, they were supposed to function as a team. Adam as the head, and Eve as the helper. Like, you have the president, and not a servant, but like a chief of staff, or secretary of state. A helper that's supposed to advise and give real help to Adam as he was to rule the rest of the creation. So as a couple, they were supposed to function as this ruling entity over the creation. 19 and 20 is an interesting story where two things are going on. One thing is that God brings all the creatures, all the animals and birds, to Adam to name. See if what Adam would name. And this is helpful. This is significant because it, I believe in ancient Near East, naming is one of the prerogatives of the ruler, king. So often kings would, if he wanted to go around and change people's names, you're called this, but now I'm going to call you this. Right? Because that's one of the prerogatives of the king. So here, I believe this is the one aspect of Adam's kingly reigning activity or task. One of his job description as a king, that he names the creatures. So God brings one by one and Adam would name them. You look like a lion, so I'll call you a lion. And that was its name. So that's what he did. So that's one thing. But for the purpose of God's provision, the point that the writer is making is that as he's doing that, he named all the creatures, but he did not find or see any suitable helper. Point is that Adam couldn't find a suitable helper in the rest of the creatures. So that in verses 21 and 22, God, 21. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Right? So I believe the emphasis here is following that, again, God is taking the initiative, right? God saw that there was no suitable helper, so which was very plain to Adam and God. So what God does is that by taking a chunk of flesh and bone from Adam from the side, and he fashions that into a woman, and God brings Eve to Adam as his suitable helper, as his wife. Again, God is meeting Adam's need. He is providing for Adam by God taking the initiative without Adam asking for it. So these are the, let me just list all the provisions. First is that Adam's very existence was provided for God, the very life itself. God provide a home, paradise home. All the food he needs, God provided. God provide an exalted position, as we saw in chapter 1, where he gets to rule over the garden and enjoying and delighting in the creation as he rules over the garden. Number 5, related to the exalted position is this meaningful and purposeful fulfilling creative activity of ruling over the creation. Adam was not to be bored. You know, what do? You're in this beautiful place. You have all the food you want. What do? There is a purpose to Adam's existence, which is to engage in this meaningful, purposeful, fulfilling activity of ruling So that's five. And then suitable helper, God provided. And then lastly, which is implied, is the and then which is the most important one, is the presence and the fellowship of the most glorious God Himself. Because God dwelt. God's presence was there, and He dwelt there with Adam and Eve. So God, these we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, these seven things that God has provided for Adam. So what can we conclude from all these provisions from God to Adam? See, when someone does something, right, we can evaluate, we can try to make sense of what's going on, right? So what conclusion, how would you evaluate from what God did, from all these deeds of provision that God has done? What can you conclude about God and His character? I would say that, first of all, God is very kind and loving towards Adam. He was good to Adam, that all his needs are met, not in a sparingly, but in abundantly and in generously. That's what we see about God. And also that God is very powerful and resourceful. Everything that He wanted to do, He did it on His own with His power. So that Adam came into this existence where he is able to carry out this function of being God's image bearer, the ruler of creation, as he's continually receiving God's provision from him through his continual dependence on him, on God. Now, second thing we're going to see is the command. So, verses 15, 16, 17 is where we have the command. So, let me read it for you. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, I want to make a comment about this because it sounds like, because of how it is translated, it sounds like God put Adam to be a gardener, right? Cultivate the garden. But I don't think that's the best translation. There are two reasons. One is that this word that's translated cultivate in Hebrew, the original word is actually work. So he says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, right? So working, work it and keep it, In later on in places like Exodus and Leviticus, it's a priestly duty. When God set priests to take care of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, God told them to work at the temple or the tabernacle and keep it. They were to work at the tabernacle in worshiping God and carrying out the priestly duty, which includes ruling, because in ancient Near East, priests and kingship is closely related, because some kings were both kings and priests. So there is this idea of priestly activity, and keeping it has to do with protecting it, as in keeping out the intruders, people who do not belong to the temple. The priests were told to keep them out, right? So that's one reason. This work it and keep it is a priestly language that has to do with priestly function, even kingly function. That's one reason. The other one is that clearly, God only activity that we see Adam doing in chapter 2 as referenced by chapter 1, where God says there to be an image of God, the rulers, is that ruling function, which is the naming of the animals. So I believe that the work that Adam was supposed to do in the garden is not gardening per se, but most it was to ruling function, the garden that God has already established, such as ruling over the creatures. Now, in verse 16 comes the command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Why? "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So let me make some observations about this command. First of all, there is only one command, right? It's not too much, not too many, it's not overwhelming. I mean, and if you actually read it, it's very reasonable. It's not a very difficult command to obey. Why? Because God is saying that there are all these, so many different types of trees and all these trees with fruits and whatever they Adam could eat. You could eat all of that freely. It's all yours. I give it to you as food, right? The only command is just don't eat from this one tree. How reasonable is that? How not difficult? How easy would it be to obey that? If God said the other way, right? You can only eat from this one tree. You know, but rest of the tree you cannot eat. That could be much harder, right? Because you may get sick of this one tree that you're eating after a while, right? You may be tempted to eat others, or you're curious, or does that all those, you know, trees taste like? But no, it's very, so there's only one command. It's not too much or overwhelming to obey, but it's very reasonable. Meaning it's very doable. God did not ask him to do something that is impossible or very difficult. Second observation is that this command is very straightforward and clear. Right? There is no mistake of like, oh, Adam going, oh, God, that was too, I don't understand. What you mean? Like, I'm confused. No, it's very clear, right? Everything else you could eat, but this one tree, don't eat it. Why? Because if you eat it, you will die. Very straightforward, clear warning. And from this reason that God gives why he shouldn't eat, we see the purpose of the command. Why does God say, don't eat it? God doesn't say, I don't want you to eat it because I want you to exercise your self-control, right? Like, I know you want to eat it, but I'm saying no. Because, you know, you gotta do what I tell you. No. Here, the purpose is that it is for his own sake, for his own good, his well-being and welfare. God doesn't want Adam to die. Right? Don't eat it. Why? Because you're gonna die. So I don't want you to eat it. Implying that God doesn't want Adam to die. God wants Adam to continue to live. Which is very helpful for Adam to know. Now, some people have asked, not none of you, but in the past, I have heard these questions, right? Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? As if God didn't, it would have been all good, right? Or why did God command Adam not to eat of it? Because if God didn't, he would not have fallen into the sin. To that, this is my response. First, let me address why God gave the command to Adam. If Adam was to continue to receive benefits from God the benefactor, and one of the main benefits that Adam was to receive was God's kingly rule over Adam's life, if that was the case, then you cannot have a kingship without a command and response of obedience. Right? If kingship is what was going to make Adam's life wonderful because God, as his king, is going to provide and protect and guide and lead him. In their relationship, the very necessary thing that established the relationship of a king and a subject is this authority that is expressed in God's command. God's command was absolutely necessary because it was the expression of God's kingship over Adam. Meaning, Adam and God, they were not peers, they were not equals. This relationship was supposed to be, God was to be the king as a creator, and Adam was supposed to be a subject, a beneficiary who was supposed to submit to God. How do you show that you, how do you express that you are submitting to someone without obeying to one's command? You can't. So, it is a necessary aspect of this kingship, subject relationship. And then the question, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? When you ask that question, the person who's asking is assuming that if there was no tree, Adam would not have sinned, which is not true, right? Because sin is not just an action, right? But often before we commit the sin, we have already sinned in our heart, right? That's why the Bible says God doesn't just look at the outward appearances and our actions. God sees our heart. That's why we cannot, no one can plead innocent before God because God knows our heart, right? So what the tree does, the function of the tree is very helpful because without the tree, it's hard to tell for Adam and everyone else who's hearing the story whether actually Adam had sinned or not. Right? But what the tree does is that it makes it very clear outwardly, if and when Adam sins, tree makes it clear that Adam has indeed sinned, so that Adam would know, and then anyone who's hearing about this story would know. So that tree is really a functional indicator of whether Adam has obeyed the command or not. So it's not a cause of the sin. The tree doesn't tempt. It was the Satan in the form of serpent who later on tempts, but not the tree. So tree, again, it has a good function. Okay. So we see the provision of God, and we see the command of God. Now, let's talk about what's the relationship between God's provision and this command. Like I said, it is normal and natural for us to see someone's action and deduce from that person's action a much more accurate picture of who that person really is. We can understand that person's character, right? So by looking at what God has done for Adam and all the provisions that God has given him, we can deduce who God is, that God is... We see three things. I see three things. That God is, number one, that God is good. That God is kind and gracious and generous and loving. He wants to do for Adam what is good. That's what it means in a biblical sense. That's one of the definitions of the word love. If you want to do what is good for the other person and work so that you would do good to the other person. That's love, right? So God is a loving God. That's we see that. And then second thing is that God is a very powerful God. That God could, you know, sometimes some people, we have all these desires to do things, but we lack either the power or the resources to do. Whereas God here, he has no problem doing exactly what he wants to do in providing for Adam. So we see that God is a very able God, capable God. Powerful God. The third thing is that God is, this is sort of implied, That God is wise and all-knowing God, right? He knows exactly what Adam needs. He knows how to make Adam happy and give him what really fulfills him, because most of the important reason why he could do that is because God created, he designed Adam so that God really knows what he likes and what he doesn't like, what would make him happy and what wouldn't. So if we can deduce that from looking at God's actions of provision, the conclusion that we may come to, what the natural, the normal, appropriate conclusion from that is that, wow, God is really trustworthy. If I have, Adam would say, if I ever needed anything, what do I do? I will go to God, because, man, I already know God is so loving and kind and gracious to me, and he's so powerful and he's so wise. If I ever needed anything, if I need help, I would go to God, right? That what he would deduce is that God is trustworthy God. And this is what it means to trust God. You see, you know, some of us, we think having faith as a Christian just means that we acknowledge God's existence, God exists, and Jesus died for us, our sins on the cross. We think that's the only things that we need to acknowledge. No, those are important things to acknowledge and believe, but that is not all that we need to believe. In some sense, trusting in Jesus to pay for our sins opens up the door to more foundational things that we have to believe as believers. And that is that we have to believe that God is good and loving from what God has done for us, right? So for Adam, it's the creation and all the provision. But for us, it's not only provision of creation and everything that we have in life, but it is also what God has demonstrated on the cross through Jesus. How is God really serious about loving me? Does he really care about me? Well, look at the cross, right? Talk is cheap. You know, God doesn't just write cards like, I hope you're well, you know. Go get some good food, right? No, God sent his only son, right? The cross is the greatest and most clear and powerful demonstration how much God is willing to love us and do good to us, right? And then his act of raising Jesus from the dead demonstrates God's power. Not even death can stop God from doing good to his people. Just like God raised Jesus from the dead, he could raise us from the dead. So it's acts of God, like God's provision of creation and what God has done for us on the cross, shows us how trustworthy God is, how good, how powerful, how wise and all-knowing God is. So that we really trust God. And here's the thing. We can only properly obey someone when we trust them. You know, sometimes we, quote-unquote, obey under pressure or threat of pain, right? When someone is like, hey, you got to open up your safe or I'll kill you or I'll hurt you, right? Or give me a wallet or I'll you know, hurt you, right? That's not obedience. You're under duress, right? You are being, that's not obedience. And a lot of Christians, we think we are obeying God because we are doing what we're supposed to do, but we're really doing out of fear, or we're doing out of some sort of pressure that we feel. But that's not genuine obedience, because we don't trust God. Because if we trusted God, we would do it gladly. You know, think of someone that you really love and trust. Right? often, if someone is there that you know is so kind and gracious and, you know, wonderful, and you just love that person, right? And you trust that person because that person has been so consistent and you know, loving for such a long period of time. So you know that person's loving and kind and, you know, good, trustworthy, right? If you have someone like that, you want to please that person, and you love that person, so that even before that person asks you to do something, you already want to do whatever that pleases that person. And that that person asks you to do something, you do it gladly, right? Of course. Why? Because I love you. I trust you. Because you have shown yourself to be so kind and gracious and trustworthy and wonderful, right? So, biblical obedience flows out of our trust, genuine trust and appreciation of that person's who they really are in terms of their love, in terms of their ability and their wisdom. So the reason why it should not have been hard for Adam to obey God, this one command, not only because it was easy to obey and reasonable to obey, but God has already demonstrated in so many ways already to Adam that God is trustworthy, that you could trust him because he's loving and able and powerful, and he's for Adam. Now, let me draw some applications. So many of us, perhaps because of, again, our previous negative experiences with our authority figures in our lives, for us, obedience is a negative word, right? I remember, like, when I was young, a Christian, the word obedience made me cringe every time I heard it. It's like, ooh. And then when I saw passage as I was reading, it talks about obedience, like, oh, here it comes. And then I don't want to read it. I just want to skip over it, right? Because we had very false understanding about what obedience is. It's not just sheer demand or kind of bullying that's coming from someone who's more powerful or someone who's in authority, right? It was supposed to come from a place of trust. See, what God wants, what delights God, is when we trust him. It says in Hebrews, without God, no one can please God. Because what pleases God is when we see and have experienced God's goodness and his power, that we come to trust him. And out of trust, he wants us to obey him out of trust. So, a lot of us, we think God's commands we find in the Bible are restrictive, burdensome, and life and joy sucking, and freedom robbing. Nothing can be further from the truth. Bible tells us that God gives us his commands because he wants us to benefit, continue to benefit from what he has for us, and to be happy. Meaning commands are given for our benefits. Deuteronomy 6:14. It says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. God gave us all these statutes or his law, his commands. Why? For our own good. And this is repeated several times in Deuteronomy and in other places, Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep, that is to obey, the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. God doesn't need us to obey for his sake. God wants us to obey for our sake, because he's a good and gracious God. He gives us commands that are helpful and good for us. They're necessary so that we can benefit from His loving and wise kingship. As we submit and obey Him, that we will continue to experience the benefits that He gives us. So, many of us, perhaps all of us, we have a hard time obeying because we do not trust God as we could trust God. You know, so there are different levels of trust, and some of us, we trust God a little bit, you know. Some of us, we don't trust God really, not at all, not yet. That's okay, because trust is not something we do it on our own. It comes from knowing and experiencing the goodness of God. And that's the invitation. God says, come to me and experience what I could do for you. See, the reason why God gave us the Holy Spirit is so that we can come to know and experience all these wonderful things that God has for us, which produces faith, which in turn produces obedience. So if you're having hard time having hard time obeying God, don't beat yourself up. It just means that you don't trust God as much as you need to yet, because you haven't experienced God as much as you need to experience God. So the reason why we come together and the reason why we do daily devotions and quiet times is because we want to ask and seek God. God, reveal more of yourself to me. Help me to know, just like you did for Adam. Show me by your action, through your Holy Spirit and circumstances and otherwise. Let me taste, let me see, let me experience how good you are, so that I could genuinely grow in faith. You know, there's a lot of pressure for people who grew up in Christian homes to always think and say, like, yeah, I have faith. With faith, I have no problem. That is not very helpful if you actually don't have faith or you don't really know how trustworthy God is. You have to say, yeah, I believe in certain things, but I don't really trust in God's character and His willingness to help me because I haven't experienced yet. Just confessing that, acknowledging that is so helpful. That's the first step. And then ask and seek for that. Pray for that so that God could reveal that to us in our lives. So let us do that. Let us continue to pray and ask and seek and wait that God would reveal who He really is to us. Let's pray right now as the praise team come up and lead us in a song of response. Let's pray.